we're here on week four of our study of the book of Philippians. And, you know, we're just skimming over the surface. And since my time is limited, I only have a few weeks to do this. We're not going to go through every detail of the book of Philippians, but we're just going to skim over the surface and hopefully finish it up tonight. But as you know, the book of Philippians has been known as the Epistle of Joy. And a whole lot more could be said about it, and a lot more could be said on the topic of joy than we have time to cover in this short series. So my aim is to help you see a series of principles that undergird Paul's ability to have joy in the midst of pain, to have joy in the midst of persecution, disappointment, and grief. And if you lack joy or peace, then let me just give you the suggestion. Pull out these notes, walk through them, and start asking yourself, what have you neglected? Which pillar has fallen down? Okay, where is it that, you know, for instance, I've already done this myself a few times where I begin to get frustrated. I get down about something, and I'll pull this out and I'll walk through these 16 pillars that we're talking about. And almost every single time, there's been one pillar that has been snagged that I've noticed, okay, there's something off about how I'm thinking about things, and this is it. So let me just suggest that you do that. It's very, very helpful. It's been great for me. As we review these 16 pillars, just be aware of a couple of things. These pillars can't be artificially set up without faith. What I mean is that you must believe God and his promises. He's promised the forgiveness of sins, the righteousness of Christ, apart from your own works. He has promised an eternal reward to those that seek him. And he's promised to come again and to bring you into his kingdom and glory. If you don't believe God, then none of these pillars will make sense. You must believe God and then work out your faith. But joy is not an automatic byproduct of faith. Joy comes when you believe God, yes, and then when you've set your hope on his promises and walk in obedience to his commands. Joy really comes from being like Jesus. In fact, the more like Jesus you are, the more joy that you'll have, the more consistent that joy will be. Joy comes from being like Jesus. This is why I'm giving you 16 pillars, things that you can pursue and do to cultivate joy in your heart. And I know 16 sounds like a lot. If you try to set up these pillars in order to feel good about yourself, you've missed the point. I don't want you to see this like just a checklist to do, to mechanically walk through. This has to be about bringing glory to God, to the God that we love, by taking joy in Jesus Christ himself. You know, we often like things to be simple. We're attracted to simplistic answers. You know, answers like this, just contemplate heaven. Look to Jesus. I mean, as if anybody knows what that means. Bask in God's grace. You know, we look for silver bullets and wonder drugs, the one thing that fixes everything. We like it to be simple. And we like to focus on one thing and then everything else naturally follows. You see this some in some of the, you know, the hyper grace movement. If you just think on God's grace, then everything else just naturally flows out of a heart of thankfulness. And while that has to be the case, and it will, there will be things that naturally flow out of that, it's not so simplistic when you look at God's word. God's word's not simplistic. In fact, it's very sophisticated and it's deep. And it is so sufficient that it is able to equip the man of God for every good work. That's how sophisticated the word of God is. If things were as simple as we want them to be, then why would God give us such a big book? Think about that. If everything was just so simple, why this big old book that God gave us? Why didn't he just give us some cue cards? You know, people want things to be simple. And when people give you simple answers, they're either selling you something or they're avoiding the diligent effort that it takes to follow God. You know, they want to sell you a book. Here's this one thing that you're missing, and if it will fix all your problems. And that's just not the way that it is. We ought to be suspicious of the overly simple and suspicious of the overly complex solutions or explanations for life. Now, to show you that the Christian life is not simplistic, I want you to listen to this. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 11. 2 Peter 1, 2 through 11. It says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of the Lord Jesus, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." Okay, so you see there, he's granted to us these promises, okay? Precious and magnificent promises. And it's through those that we become partakers of the divine nature. Okay, but it doesn't stop there. We don't just focus on the promises of God. Verse 5, it says, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you." So the thing I want you to take away from this, you know, we're not going to explain what all that means. The thing I want you to see is that it's not a simplistic thing, that to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, to grow in your faith, to actually live a life where you have an assurance of your salvation and a confidence in your salvation, it really takes diligence. It takes diligence to work these things through. You're not working out in order to earn your salvation, but out of that comes a diligent effort because you've believed God. Now add to your faith these qualities. So, you know, when I say there's 16 pillars in the book of Philippians, I mean that there's not a simplistic answer to why you lack joy. There could be a number of different reasons. Okay, so with that, let's turn our attention to the book of Philippians and the pillars of joy. As a brief recap for you who have not been with us, Philippians was written by the Apostle Paul while he was under house arrest in Rome, and Paul had endured extreme suffering and persecution in his life and had the scars to show for it. Yet he had an amazing joy. And it's my desire to have the same kind of joy, and I assume it's your desire as well. So we're seeking to learn from Paul's example so that we can glorify God and shine as his lights in this dark world by having a joy that can only come from him. And Philippians is a little window into Paul's soul. It's a glimpse into how he thinks, so that we have this opportunity to learn from the godly man who was a sinner like us, but who had learned how to have joy. This book of Philippians is a window into Paul's soul. We'll go from my phone now. See if this works. Okay. So a window into his soul. We have an opportunity to learn from him. So that we can have the same kind of joy. So with that in mind, let's remind ourselves of the first 13 pillars that we covered. Okay. Number one is, be confident that God is working. He's working both
in you, and he's working in others. So you have to be confident that God will complete the work that he started in others. Much of our joy, we lack joy because we feel like either it's hopeless or that we have to control what others do. And that pressure and that disappointment, it just saps your joy. Okay, number two, pillar number two, work for the progress of the gospel. Okay, everything that you're doing, everything Paul did, even when he was making money, you know, building tents and selling them, everything he did was for the progress of the gospel. And so we work for that. And that's what God is working for. Pillar number three, center everything on Christ in order to exalt him. This comes at the end of chapter 1, verse 21, verse 20 through 30. Okay, this, Paul centered everything, his entire life and his death on Christ, and on exalting him both in his life and in his death. And that's what God is doing. God is, again, he's working to advance the gospel. He's working to exalt Christ. When you're doing those things, you're working with God. You're actually working with God's goals. And I mean, God never fails. His will is never thwarted. And so if you lack joy, check on that. Are you centering everything on Christ, or is it on your career? And anyway, we covered that before. Pillar number four, view suffering as a gift. This is huge, right? When you're going through hard times, are you seeing your suffering as a curse, or is it a gift from God? Why is it a gift? Well, it's a couple of things. It puts you in position to be a testimony to the grace of God. Okay, when you have hope in God, it puts you in that position to testify to the hope that is to be found in Him. It also is making you more like Christ. It's causing you to let go of the things of the world so that you might have a greater love and a devotion to Christ. And when you're there, you have greater joy. And so suffering is a gift. It's a gracious gift from God. That Philippians 1:29 says that it has been granted to you not only to believe, not only to have faith in him, but to suffer for his sake. Both things are a gift of God. And that word granted means a love gift, a gracious gift. What an awesome thing. Let me see, pillar number five in chapter two is you must humble yourself. Okay, you must lower your view of yourself. The world does not revolve around you. And that means that your interests, you lower your own interests in order that Christ's interests would be elevated, and in order that others, you would look after the interests of others. This is exemplified in how Jesus obeyed the Father to the point of death, so that he could save you. He obeyed to the point of death. That's true humility, and that is the humility that we are to emulate. And so, if you lack joy, perhaps it's that you have not humbled yourself as you ought. You will stop complaining and disputing when you have humility. Number six is imitate Christ-like examples. You know, you need to have the right heroes in your life. Paul gives you the example of Christ, the example of Paul himself, of Timothy and Epaphroditus. Remember Timothy, who it says of him that I have no one else like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not the interests of Christ. Timothy, because as an example, he laid down his own life because he loved Christ and valued the interests of Christ, which then led him to be genuinely concerned for the welfare of others. So we're to imitate those kind of people. Okay. Not Steve Jobs, not Michael Jordan, not Tiger Woods, not Lance Armstrong, all of these men. And the more that you know about them, the less there is to like about them, because they are self-centered, arrogant people who were not centered on Christ. They were not self-sacrificing. We are to have heroes like this who lowered themselves for the sake of the gospel and the good of others. Okay. Pillar number seven is to reject self-righteousness. This is huge and probably one of the most underrated. one of the biggest causes for lack of joy in your life is that you are self-righteous. You think so highly of yourself. You're living for your own glory. You're doing righteous deeds to elevate yourself. And this leads you to look down on others. Other people are obstacles to your self-righteousness. Or you're jealous of those who get more glory for their good deeds than you do. There's a whole thing. We talked about that more. You must, if you lack joy, reject self-righteousness. Number eight, you must prize Christ and press on. Christ is your treasure. It says that you are to value him above all things. In fact, you will know that you value Christ when following him means that you lose something very precious. Something very precious. You lose that and you consider that worthwhile. Okay. When losing anything for the sake of Christ, you will see losing that as definitely worth it, that you might gain Christ. If you want joy, then you need to see Christ as that valuable, because God is bringing about the circumstances in your life in order to accomplish that. That is God's value system, and he is working that into your heart and life. Okay, so, and not just that, you will press on. Never satisfied with your current level of love for Christ. You're always pressing on, that you would value him more, that you would know him more, that his power and strength and love would be more something that you are more familiar with, and that it flows out of you and how you live. And so you always press on. And so that's press on and prize Christ and press on. Pillar number nine, set your mind on heaven, not on earthly things. And a key thing, this is in chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. Part of setting your mind on things above is that you are eagerly anticipating the return of Christ. Okay. That is when your life will really begin, is when he returns. So if you lack joy, could it be that you have your mind set on earthly things? You are coveting earthly things. You want pleasure. You want pride, and you want possessions. These things, having your mind set on them, you're being guided by your appetites. You will lack joy. Of course, you'll dishonor Christ, and the end of that is destruction, if that's what you choose to, where you choose to go. So set your mind on heaven, not on earthly things. Pillar number 10, resolve your conflicts. This is from chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, where he tells Timothy to help Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. These people had a public disagreement. They must have separated from each other. And so Paul wants them to agree in the Lord for the sake of the gospel. Okay. This idea that, we have to eagerly pursue the unity of the faith. And this goes back to chapter 2, where we humble ourselves and to be of the same mind with one another. And what it's referring to, it's not saying that we are to agree about every opinion, but we are to have this mindset where we lay aside our preferences primarily for the sake of the progress of the gospel, by serving each other, right? And so you're to be of that mindset. You know what? I'm okay if you have a different opinion than me, as long as we are still pressing on to serve Christ, to make him known, that we want to come after him. We want to lay down our personal preferences, that for his sake and for each other's sake, right? It's not saying we have to agree on every opinion, you know, masks or no masks or whatever, but we must be of the same mind in terms of the priority system, which is that Jesus Christ and his gospel is supreme, and we live for that. We die for that. And we humble ourselves in order to fulfill that greater mission, to walk worthy of that call. That is the one mind that we are to come together on. And so it's very important that we resolve our conflicts for the sake of the progress of the gospel. And in so doing, we will have joy. This, you know, all these other things can be right. You know, you can be serving the Lord, you can be pursuing him, you can be centering your life on Christ. But if you are not faithfully resolving your conflicts, you're going to have, it's a weight and a tension, a constant tension, on your shoulders, and it's going to sap your joy. And so you need to eagerly and quickly resolve your conflicts. as far as it depends on you. Pillar number 11 is rejoice. And as we stated last week, that is a command. You must actively do this, put it into words to rejoice. We often naturally just complain. Oh, this whole thing is so ridiculous. Can you believe all this? And all these sorts of things. That is not that when we practice that, it does not lead us to joy. You can have all the other things right, but you must control yourself to purposefully rejoice. And it's in obedience to this command. And, Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. There's always something in the Lord that we can rejoice in the midst of what we're going through. And that's something that we must do. And not just simply as a matter of rote, but it is good for us. Okay, so we talked about that last week. Number 12, control your emotions through prayer. Philippians 4:6-7 says to be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God, and his peace will guard you, right? You can control your emotions. You must control your emotions. If you're led by your emotions, you are going to destroy yourself and others around you. You're going to cause yourself a whole lot of extra harm in the process. You must control your emotions through prayer. We get anxious about things, and we've got to cast that on the Lord. All right. And then number 13, control your thoughts. This is from chapter 4, verses 8-9. You know, whatever is noble, whatever is of good repute. Let's go ahead and read this. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Okay, dwell. You have to meditate on them. You think on them. Go over and over on those kinds of things. One of the things that really goes wrong is that we mull over and over and over on negative, ungodly things that we're not thankful for. And it's really interesting how this works. Studies have shown this, that what you choose to set your mind upon, your body accommodates, your brain specifically. If you choose that I'm going to dwell on negative things, your brain starts to adjust to that. It's like muscle memory, right? The neurons in your brain start to line up to make it easier and easier and easier to complain and to whine. Pretty much it becomes automatic without even thinking about it. Well, in order to undo that, you have to build new habits. You have to purposefully dwell on the good things that this is talking about. And there's plenty of good things to think on and dwell on. So we've got to do that. You can control what you think, but you will, over time, the habitual ways of thinking will be more and more difficult to overcome as you practice those things. So be careful what you dwell on, what you think on, what you put in front of your eyes, because it will only get harder to overcome the more you practice that. Okay, so that leads us to the next pillar, and that is, let's see here. Okay, this leads us to where we are today. The last three pillars of joy. And these all, the last three, relate to our material situation, our finances, our possessions, and our circumstances, our surroundings. Okay, so the last three pillars are this. Number 14, learn contentment. Number 15, give to others. And number 16, trust God's provision. Okay, so with all of that behind us, and I know it's a lot, with all of that behind us, we're going to take the next 30 minutes and focus on these. And as we do, please pray with me, because I know this is probably a really super distracting way to do it. So let's go ahead and pray. And I'm going to ask that the Lord will allow his word to really work in your hearts, even with this setup. So let's pray. Lord, we ask for your grace. Lord, this is a challenge for me to be here speaking to a phone and to not see the people I'm wanting to minister to. But Holy Spirit, you know what each heart needs. So please help them all to be patient with this technology and the challenge here. Help them to be determined to hear your word and hear from you so that it would be built up in the faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So pillar 14, learn contentment. If you want joy, then you've got to learn contentment. You and I both. Look at Philippians 4, verse 10. It says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, and now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, but I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This passage is the passage on contentment. You've probably read it a million times. But notice in verse 10 that Paul says again that he rejoiced. He rejoiced that the Philippians had shown their concern for him. And the Greek here means that their thoughtful concern for Paul had flourished again. Okay, the word means thoughtful concern. They cared for Paul's welfare, and they took action to meet his needs. And Paul was overjoyed at their love for him. In verse 11, Paul makes it clear that he loved the givers more than the gift. Notice this, his rejoicing was not in the gifts themselves, but in the expression of thoughtful concern. And I've experienced this many times myself. There have been times where we've really had to struggle and to scrimp to get by and barely make it. And that's challenging. It's a challenging situation to be in. And just think about this. Isn't it true when you've gone through a trial that one of the most discouraging things when you go through a trial is often that maybe feeling of being alone or feeling that no one cares. You know, when you're going through a trial, you feel like no one cares. That's a difficult place to be. Maybe people know about your struggles, but they don't care and can't be bothered by them. But on the flip side, how encouraging it is when someone just cares about what you've gone through and shows thoughtful concern for what you've gone through. They're not even doing anything about it. They care and they are concerned for you. And then when you take it up another notch, that they care and they do something to express their care for you, to show their love for you, and how encouraging that is. Well, that is what Paul is rejoicing in. It's not complex. It's not profound. It's just love. And there's something about mutual love within the body of Christ that is, when you experience that, is truly something to rejoice in. And that's what Paul was rejoicing in, that friends that he had served, that he had sacrificed for, that he had loved, that he had discipled. These friends showed that they cared for him by sending material gifts. And they sent those gifts by one of their best men, Epaphroditus. They sent him to come give those gifts to him. And that man risked his life in order to deliver these gifts to Paul. I mean, what a special love they had. And Paul makes it clear that he's not concerned about the material gift. That's not what he really is so concerned about. He reassures them that he's doing well with what he has, and because he's learned to be content. But he really expresses that he is so thankful that they thought of him. Okay, but that moves on to this point that he makes here, that he is content. He's able to be an example and a comfort to them by communicating to them that he's doing okay. Like, he's not emotionally distraught over his needs. He's doing fine. He's learned to be content. He's not He's not sad. He's not distraught. He's not discontent. He really has learned to be content in what he has. And so anything on top of that is just a bonus and a cherry on top of what the contentment he already has. And the word contentment that he uses here, it's the word means sufficient in oneself, or having enough, or being independent. It was a term that the Stoic philosophers used. You know, Stoicism, kind of this detachment from pain, detachment from desire. But he uses the same word here to say that he has enough. He's filled. He doesn't desire any more material things than he has. In essence, it means that he doesn't really want or need anything else. He does not feel that he lacks anything. And though he has nothing, he does not consider himself poor. You know, he's under house arrest. He's lost everything in terms of possessions other than the bare things that these friends have provided for him. He's not longing for different possessions. He's not longing for a nicer house, softer furniture, clothing, jewelry. He's not depressed because almost all of his possessions are gone or because he lacks freedom. And he's not down in the dumps because his retirement has disappeared and he has nothing tangible to show for all of his hard work. He's not concerned about it. He has learned that whatever he possesses under God's providence is enough. He's learned and was in a constant process of learning to be content. The language here indicates that he had to come to the point of learning it. He had to learn it over time. He had to learn contentment through what he experienced by the sanctifying work of the Spirit who worked within him through all the varying circumstances of life. Through all that, he has learned by experience to be content. Listen to 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 10. This is one way that he learned it. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." Again, this is 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 10. Starting here in verse 4. "The God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we'll be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as in all of our affliction, so that we'll be able to..." my lights just turned off. It's the devil. All right. "For just as the suffering of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. For if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our suffering, so also you are sharers of our comfort. But we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." Okay, so stop right there. So they were afflicted so badly that they despaired even of their life. That doesn't sound like contentment, right? But look at what he says in verse 9. "Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us also from so great a peril of death, and who will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us." Okay, so it's through this affliction that they learned to not trust in themselves, but in God. Okay, so this is one instance. They were through this affliction that they suffered in Asia. And I don't know everything that it was, but it was really bad. And it was through those major challenges that God taught them to rely on him. And it is through that he learned contentment. The next one, 2 Corinthians, again in the book of Corinthians, which talks a lot about Paul's suffering, the whole book of 2 Corinthians does. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about the thorn in the flesh. He says, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself." So Paul was tempted to to exalt himself because the Lord had given him these amazing revelations that he had not given anybody else. And so to keep him from exalting himself, he was given some kind of an affliction that we don't really know exactly what it is. And it doesn't really matter. But verse 8, look at what it says. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, because of that, because of the affliction you went through, because the great God said his grace is sufficient for you. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So there again, Paul learned to be content with his own weaknesses, with insults from others, from distress, persecution, challenges, all of these things. He learned to be content because Christ, his power was shown in Paul's weakness. That the power was not from Paul to save or to transform souls, but the power was from Jesus Christ himself. And so God allowed him to suffer weakness, to suffer some kind of affliction, so that he would learn that the power was in Christ, so he could be content in that weakness. He didn't have to wish that he was stronger, because it was in that weakness that Christ was shown to be strong. All right. In all these things, God was training him that he might, so that God might give Paul true riches, that he might take hold of what was available to him. You know, we've heard this in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 13, that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness. That word for instructing is training. It's God's grace trains us, and that usually means training through chastisement, training through pain, instructing us. That's how God trains us. That's how we learn. It's we learn by the knowledge, and then with the knowledge of Scripture and the Holy Spirit within us, working through our circumstances, all the hardship we face, it is teaching us, training us to let go of these worldly things and to desire Christ, to be like him. Well, Paul had been trained by this grace of God through the things that he had experienced. He'd been trained to rely on him, to trust him, and to be content with the things that he had. Of course, this contentment is not contentment with your level of spiritual growth. It's not saying that you're satisfied with how far you've grown. You're not satisfied and content with your knowledge of Christ, because we've already seen this in chapter 3, that Paul presses on to attain the goal of knowing Christ. Excuse me. The goal of knowing Christ. So he's not content with that. He's not content with his own maturity. He works hard every day to present every man complete in Christ. So he's not content to just let everyone go to hell. He's not content to just leave you and me in our ignorance and in our sin. No, he works hard to present every man complete. He was very concerned about the progress of the gospel and about the believer's progress. He was concerned that they continue in the faith. In Romans 9, we saw before that he has anguish over the eternal consequences facing his countrymen, the Jews who had rejected Christ. He had anguish in his soul about that. He wasn't just happily content with the fact that people were going to hell and were going to be judged. No, but when it came to his own material situation, when it came to his own personal comfort and possessions and money, he had learned to be content. The scriptures are very consistent at this point. Not only had he learned it, we're instructed to be this way. Listen to what 1 Timothy 6 says. 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 11. If anyone advocates different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, and evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Okay, so these men that he was just talking about, they're false teachers who like to stir up controversies in order to get people to follow after them so that they could reap some kind of a gain from it, either material gain or personal pride, whatever it was, they wanted gain from some show of spirituality. They loved that. Verse 6, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when it is accompanied by contentment. Godliness is a means of great gain when it is accompanied by contentment. So when you're content with what you have, then godliness is a means of amazing gain, because it means that you are gaining Christ. You are gaining his character. You're gaining the knowledge of him. And you're being more and more like him. That is a means of great gain, and the Lord rewards that. Look at what it says in verse 7. For we brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. Okay, so you're not going to take anything with you. You came naked, you'll leave naked. Verse 8, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. This is so important, you know, especially in our time where we're facing the loss of our economy is getting severely impacted. Maybe some of you have lost jobs. Maybe some of you have lost income, or maybe it's kind of uncertain. Well, here Paul is saying, look, if we have food and covering, food and clothes, food and you know, we're able to get out of the rain. With this, we shall be content. We can be okay with it. We don't need all of these other things. But look at verse 9. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. You see that they pierced themselves with a lot of grief. If you want money, you are going to have a lot of grief, because you're going to be constantly worried about that. Covetousness is the opposite of contentment. And eventually, you can see here, it could harden you to where you abandon the faith, where it is shown that you never truly loved Christ. There's many other harmful desires that come with it. Okay. So how was Paul able to be content? Okay. This is really important. It's important to recognize this. This contentment is different than what the Greeks thought of contentment. The Greeks thought it was self-sufficiency. I'm strong enough. The resources are within me. I am smart enough. I don't need anything. I'm above all of that. And that is not the kind of contentment that Paul is saying here. It's not truly a self-sufficiency. It's not looking to yourself. It's not saying, I'm strong enough, smart enough, I'm worth it. You know, that's where our culture pumps it, right? I'm enough, I'm enough, I'm enough. And that's not what Paul's saying here. No, everything he went through in his experience was to show him the surpassing value of knowing Christ, in whom are found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom is life, in whom is pleasure, in whom are the fountains of living water, and in whom is power. So all of these things are found in Christ, okay? It was the power of Christ that enabled him to do this. Look at verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is, again, this is really important. We are not strengthened merely by principles, not just by a set of beliefs. We are strengthened by Jesus Christ himself. It is Christ Jesus himself who strengthens you in the inner man. Not by your wisdom, not by your might, not by just getting the right concepts, not just by getting the right principles. Okay, it's not just by going through these pillars and memorizing them. No, it's through Jesus Christ himself. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, remember I read this before, Jesus said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for powers perfecting weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." It's Jesus' actual power, his ability, his strength. Ty's been talking about this in Ephesians 6. Be strong in the strength of the Lord. Be strengthened in him. It is Jesus Christ himself that strengthens you. And you must put on his armor. You must put on his ways. You must believe his word, right? But it is Jesus that this comes from, and he's the one that gets the glory for it. Ephesians 3:13 says this, "Therefore I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell on your hearts through faith." So for you to believe Christ, to follow him, for you to be content, it's going to have to come through Jesus. And that learning that it is him, that is what God has to take you through. You can know that you can know that by reading the word, you can know that by me telling you, but you're only really going to know that when you, through the things that you go through, draw near to him and he makes himself known to you, and that power in him strengthens you. And so that's part of what we need to pray for each other about, that Jesus Christ would strengthen us, right? That, you know, when you're going through the thing you're going through, I need to pray, not just that you would believe the right things, but that Jesus would actively strengthen you to endure, to be faithful to him, to be content, and to be able to do, to be content, and to walk through any circumstance with contentment. Look at Colossians 1:9-12. "For this reason, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." You see that they were strengthened, and that strengthening is required especially to be steadfast and to endure with joy and thanksgiving. That is what we are praying for, right? It is through that we are able to be content. So if you are to learn contentment, you must learn that Jesus Christ is sufficient, that he is enough. And there's so many more passages that we could talk about. There's so much more we could say about this inner strengthening. It might be worth doing a whole extra study on it. But he gives us strength and gives strength to his people to endure, to testify to his grace, to resist the devil, and to be pleasing to him. The battle belongs to the Lord. And God wants you to know and to realize the vast resources that you have so that you will take hold of them and be faithful in his service no matter the circumstances. So if you want joy, you have to learn to be content through Christ, who gives you strength. And then that leads you to number 15. If you want to have joy, give to the needs of others, even out of your own poverty. Philippians 4:14-18. Look at this. It says, "Nevertheless, you've done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even at Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the profit which increases to your account. But I received everything in full and have in abundance, and I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. These Philippians were known as a giving church, and they gave out of their own poverty. They weren't a wealthy region, and they lived in an area where they experienced a lot of persecution, and yet they gave to the needs of others. They especially cared for other Christians, other churches, and they supported the cause of the gospel by taking care of Paul and making sure he was supplied. They valued the right things, and their gifts, their offerings, were pleasing to the Lord. And I mean, can you imagine the apostle saying that about you, that the Lord is pleased, the Lord is well pleased with your offering, with your gifts, and that it has well supplied me? What a blessing. And that, and they must have been so encouraged to have read that. And see, this concept of being a cheerful giver to the needs of others is so important. Listen to this really quickly while we wrap up here. 2 Corinthians 9, 5 through 12. Paul says this: "So I thought it was necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead of you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness." So what he's talking about there is that Paul was taking a collection for the saints in Rome, the believers in Jerusalem who were going through a famine. And so he was collecting money from the churches to go help take care of them. And so here he's arranging ahead of time so that it won't be affected by covetousness. So people won't second guess. They promised the gift and then they're kind of going back on it because they were covetous and greedy. Verse 6, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly." Okay, so if you're stingy, then God will be stingy with you. "And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." If you're bountiful, if you're generous, God will be generous with you. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to be like rich, but he will bless you and use you for his kingdom, and he will be generous towards you and reward you greatly. "Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed." So stop right there. God will supply you so that you'll have an abundance for every good deed. God wants you to do good deeds, and he will provide what you need. He will provide what he wants you to be able to use to do good deeds for his glory, so that you may shine as lights in this world and that people will glorify your Father who's in heaven. He wants to supply your needs in as much as you will use it for good deeds. All right. "As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God." So the principle of being generous, even in your own need. Okay, I'm not talking about being irresponsible or presumptuous, but we should have a generous spirit that when someone has a need, we are eager and ready to help generously. Our culture, our conservative culture, often puts the entire responsibility on someone else to take care of their own needs. Everyone should work. If you don't work, you don't eat. You need to make wise decisions, all that kind of stuff. But when someone who is working to be faithful and they can't provide for themselves, they have needs, we should be generous, joyfully generous to supply the needs of the saints. We should be joyfully generous to give to the advance of the gospel, our missionaries, and other missions, different things that advance the gospel, different causes that advance the gospel. We need to make sure those are well supplied. And then once we are content, we give to the needs of others. Lastly, we will trust God's provision. Okay, if you want joy, then you need to trust God. You need to trust that God will supply your needs. Philippians 4:19. Paul says this, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Okay, that's such a confident statement. And I just think we need to let that settle in for a sec. Think of your life. Paul says, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Do you believe that? Do you believe that as you are faithfully following him, that you're pursuing Christ, you're making the gospel known, you are supplying for the needs of your brothers and sisters in Christ, you're supplying for the needs of the gospel ministry, that God will take care of you? Second Corinthians 9:8, we read this earlier. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Okay, now he's not saying he's going to provide for your cable bill. He's not saying he's going to provide for your mansion. You might lose all those things, but you will have what you need. And I may have mentioned this before, but Jesus says to take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. All the stuff that we worry about, we don't actually need it, and God will supply what we actually do need. So he will give what you need. Remember, cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. Remember, he cares for the birds and the flowers. Will he not much more care for you? Remember, he gave his own son for you. Will he not give you all things for your good? He's the giver of all good gifts. He's the father of lights. He is working it all together for your good, and he is using you to bring others to himself. So, to wrap this up, if you want to have joy, then you need to be confident that God is working in others and in yourself. He'll complete the work. You need to work for the progress of the gospel, centering everything on Christ, that he would be exalted in your life and in your death. And when you do, you will view suffering as a gift. Why? Because it is making Christ known, and it is bringing you closer to him. It is causing you to be more like him. You will humble yourself so that you can look out for the interests of others and serve the interests of Christ, being obedient to him, even to the point of death, just like our Savior, not complaining, not disputing, but instead shining as lights and imitating godly examples like Jesus, like Paul, like Timothy, like Epaphroditus, like godly men and women in your life who live this way. You will reject your own self-righteousness, so that you're not trying to establish your own glory. You will reject that. You will count it worth it to lose everything that you might know Christ. And you are going to press on that you might know him, setting your mind on heaven, not earthly things, because we're citizens of heaven and Jesus is coming back. We're going to set our minds on that. We're going to resolve our conflicts for the glory of Christ, that we might work together to spread the gospel. We will rejoice. We will make it a habit of life to rejoice. We will control our emotions by casting our anxieties on God through prayer. We will control our thoughts by thinking on what is good and righteous, holy, reputable. We will learn contentment. We will be content through the power of Christ, strengthening us for every circumstance. And out of that contentment and confidence in God, we will give to the needs of others because we trust him to provide for us. And all of this stuff, if we really take hold of these things, folks, we can walk through anything with full confidence in God through the midst of the trials, the suffering, the future, the conflicts, everything. We can have joy. Let's pray for one another that we would really take hold of these pillars, that this would be characteristic of us. And as you go through your life, when you begin to experience despair, anger, frustration, pull out this list and find out, where in my heart what pillar needs to be put in place, and pray that by the power of God, you would be able to put that there so that Christ would be glorified and exalted by your life and by your death. With all that in mind, let's pray and ask you for that. Lord, I thank you for your word. And Lord, I know that this is a lot of information, so please bless it, even though it's a lot to take in. And allow us, Lord, to implement these things, that we would be characterized by joy, people who have laid down our lives joyfully for the sake of Christ and for the sake of others. Help us, Lord, convict us, set our consciences right, and may we be eager to build one another up in these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.